Well, I'd just like to thank everybody for coming out tonight for our study on Daniel. And I trust that it's been a blessing for you, and I know it sure has for me. As we said last time, that Daniel has a lot to say about future prophecy. It's a very important book. In fact, some call it the ABCs of prophecy to put it all together. Nevertheless, there are a number of great narrative events in this book. And we're seeing one right now, but it does involve a dream, but it's going to involve a prophecy about the temporary fall and the temporary insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we won't get that far tonight. We'll get as far as the beginning and we'll get as far as the dream. But next week, we'll take a look at the interpretation and we'll see where Nebuchadnezzar turns into an animal-like being. All right, so let's just take a look at the introduction and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, Daniel was led by the Holy Spirit's inspiration to include this official proclamation. So we're about to hear a proclamation from Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel wrote it down. God had shown the king that he is able to deliver and preserve those who trust and obey him. But God's revelation of himself to Nebuchadnezzar did not conclude there. For God further revealed himself to the king through the circumstances recorded in this chapter. So that's what we're heading to. So there is a little bit of a dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. I just will say, and we'll probably talk more about this next week, there are a number of good men that will say that in the end, Nebuchadnezzar does trust in God fully and wholly. I have not taken that position, but I'm willing to go through this and see how it pans out. And one of the texts that is really deciding one way or the other is going to be in the section that we're going to study. However, there are two different views on those particular phrases. Anyway, I've entitled this Nebuchadnezzar's Praise, because it begins with him praising God in an incredible way. And then we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, thank you for the scriptures. We know that in the scriptures, we see that Christ is concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. So it's important that we know the scriptures. It's important that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also important that we know some of these lessons from the Old Testament, especially about being humble and recognizing that you are sovereign. So, Father, we ask that you will teach us these things in the next few weeks. And, Lord, we'll thank you for it. And we'll pray this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So, as I said, we're only going to cover half of this, but verses 1-3, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make this declaration, but it's a praise of the Most High God. And who is the Most High God in Scripture? Yahweh. Then in verses 4-9, and it's kind of a rough transition. How do you go from he's praising God to Daniel, I need an interpretation here of my dream? But we'll go through that. That's verses 4-9. So it's Nebuchadnezzar's need of interpretation. And then in verses 10-18, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And just as it's getting good, that's when we have to stop. But we'll pick it up next week and we'll let Daniel fully interpret it. But let's just go through verses 1-3. So Daniel chapter 4, verses 1-3. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Now, we have to say that this is incredible. This is very good, especially to come out of the lips of Nebuchadnezzar. But in the back of my mind, I have a little warning that says we've been down this road before. We've seen, first of all, when Daniel interpreted his dream and Nebuchadnezzar just praised Daniel's God. And yet down the road, he built this image, and anyone who didn't bow down before it, and it very well could have been an image of either himself or of a god, and whoever didn't bow down and worship was to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not. They did not bow down to it. And of course, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and they were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the fourth man in the furnace. Well, when they come out, once again, we see Nebuchadnezzar praising God. Now, this takes place, they believe, and we'll get into this in more detail, but they believe that this takes place sometime later. So it wasn't like right after the fiery furnace ordeal. So we do see Nebuchadnezzar praising him, but there are some things in this text that are troublesome. And if you would just drop down to verse 8, it says, "But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God." Notice that. "And in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him." So that's kind of interesting. That's kind of odd language for someone who's a sole worshiper of Yahweh. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, and of course it was partly in name of the god Bel. Bel protects. And you would think maybe Nebuchadnezzar would pull him back from that. And it also says that it's his God, my God. So it's not Daniel's God, but it's Nebuchadnezzar's God. He's claiming that it's his God. So it seems as if Nebuchadnezzar is willing to praise God, Yahweh, for all of the great signs and wonders. However, he hasn't let go of his God or gods. And that's what we've been saying all along. And then, notice if you will, he says, "In whom is a spirit of the holy gods?" Now, there is some debate on whether this should be a plural or a singular, and that would pretty well settle the whole debate. We'll talk about that when we work our way down to it, but it very well could be meant to be a plural, that he has not completely abandoned his gods. All right, so let's go back up to verse 1 then. So, Nebuchadnezzar, it's an address here. It's the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in the earth. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was the great king. He was the gold on the statue and the head of gold. He was the great king. Now, there were other kings that had a bigger geographical area, but Nebuchadnezzar had full reign to do whatever in his kingdom. But this address is to everyone on the earth. So maybe in a way he just felt like he was the king of all the earth. But it also could have been a very common address in their literature of that day. And we see idioms in our own day in our own addresses and greetings. So it very well could have been that. But again, the other thing is, since he's going to praise Yahweh, maybe he's saying that I want the whole world to know this. You know, that would be much like a believer who comes to Christ and says, not only do I want to see you come to Christ, but I want to see the whole world come to Christ. I don't know if that can be applied to Nebuchadnezzar or not. He also says, "Peace be, may peace abound with all. May it be a peaceful situation all over the world." And this also could be a customary greeting. And then verse 2, he begins his declaration. It says, "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and the wonders which the Most High God has done for me." So at this point, we can say that Nebuchadnezzar, having seen these things by the hand of God, having been revealed these things by the hand of God, is going to make a public declaration. Now, the signs and wonders. A sign, when the Bible talks about a sign, it's something having to do with God showing the direction of something, or God communicating something, like maybe a lesson or a purpose. And so we see signs in the Bible. This probably refers to the dream that Daniel revealed. So he had a dream, and it was a sign of something. He needed somebody to interpret it. Daniel, under the Holy Spirit, was able to interpret it, and so revealed that sign. Well, what about wonders? Well, wonders would most likely refer to the miracle that happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that was probably that wonder. So he is admitting these things that have come into his kingdom, that he has seen the hand of God. He has seen the knowledge of God. And really, in a very good way, he is publicly praising God. And then he uses the name Most High. Now, this is a name in Scripture. It's a name in Scripture, and in Hebrew it is El Elyon. And what does it mean? Well, it means that God is the God that is above all other gods. Just a couple of verses, if you will. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, he was a priest of God Most High. So usually in the Bible, when you see this term, it is a reference of that this person is not a worshiper of false gods. He is the worshiper of the only God, who is the highest God above all of the gods that these people have in their own imagination. In Psalm 97, verse 9, it says, "For you are the Lord," and that is Yahweh. When you see in some Bibles the capitalization of the word Lord, that means Yahweh. "For you are Yahweh Most High. Over all the earth, you are exalted far above all gods." Now, if Nebuchadnezzar means every nuance of this title, then it would give some credence to he is very close to becoming a worshiper of Yahweh, and it might seem that. However, I just wonder if he still is clinging to these other gods, that he could very well call any god the Most High God. In other words, he would flatter. If it's the God that you have to pray to help you find things, well, he's the greatest God. You know, if it's a God that you need, some of your crops and your fruits and your harvest, well, he's the Most High God. So I may be reading into this. It doesn't say that. Nevertheless, what's going to happen down the road? Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, is going to really remove himself from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of himself, and he's going to be temporarily insane. That'll be a judgment of God. So, anyway, though, if one were to just take a look at these words and just ask what you think about them, these are great words. These are words that could come from a believer's lips. Now, if you will, look at verse 3. It's a little bit more of the same. "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." So the first thing he does is he reiterates these signs and wonders, but he ups the ante. He calls them great and powerful and mighty. So he's really praising the Lord here. But then he adds something. He adds the Lord's everlasting kingdom. So his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now, this is interesting. If he truly believes this, then he's ascribing to Yahweh eternality. That is, that God has always existed. In fact, I was just talking with someone today, this morning, and we were talking about that. And, you know, you really don't have a whole lot of options. You can say, well, I believe that material was eternal, and somehow material burst into all these worlds and all of these things. Well, even scientists are moving away from that position as far as it being eternal. The second thing you could say is, well, I believe that a God created that God, who created that God, who created that God. And of course, that is, into absurdity. The other option is the most logical, that there is an eternal, all-powerful God who's always existed. And at some point he's decided to create, and here we are. So if this is being meant literally, if Nebuchadnezzar understands all of these things, he's giving the attribute of eternality to God. And that is another name for God in the Bible. In Hebrew, it is El Olam, the everlasting God. Well, let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. In Genesis 21:33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. In Isaiah, by the way, let me go back for a second. I was just tempted to say this. When we were in Israel, we saw a tamarisk tree. We saw it at Beersheba. Now, it wasn't the same one that Abraham gave, but nevertheless, they were still there. Why a tamarisk tree? Well, they explained that it actually kind of let off a cooler air, would take in carbon dioxide, and then as it leaves out this air, it's a cool place. It's a place that's kind of cool. It's like their outdoor air conditioning. So that was pretty cool. But this is where he called God the everlasting God. Here's another one. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So what a great verse as it talks about that he's the one that's going to give us strength and lift us up. But notice, too, if he's everlasting, he's the creator. If there's anything created at all, only the everlasting one could have done that. So whether or not Nebuchadnezzar has got his theology proper down, just like last week, we wondered whether he had his Christology down. We take a look at this, and these are some great things to say. But there's one more item that Nebuchadnezzar mentions. Notice, if you will, it says, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What is dominion? It's his rule. It's his sovereignty. And he doesn't just rule over one generation. Maybe it's a weak generation and he can rule over that. But the next one's going to be a strong one and he won't be able to rule over that. No, God is omnipotent in his power. There's no limit to his power. And he is sovereign and rules and reigns over every generation. You know, these are great things to consider. This is good for us for our theology. How much Nebuchadnezzar bought into it, I don't know. And we have different views by good men. So I'll let you make up your own mind, but we're not finished with all of the evidence. Now we come to verses 4-9. And there's going to be a transition. He's going to transition into the dream. And it almost seems like a rough transition. Like this guy doesn't know how to write. I'm not talking about Daniel. I'm talking about whoever wrote the speech for Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel recorded. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 5, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So how do we transition from God to these dreams? Well, it very well could be because Daniel is about to enter into this. It very well is a remembrance of the fact that God enabled Daniel to reveal and interpret his other dream. And so it could be still part of this praise, if you will. Now notice it says that I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. You really get the idea that Nebuchadnezzar is now in the height of his reign. We would believe that at this point he has definitely conquered Jerusalem as well as all the other cities and nations. And so he is in complete control. And we see that he's at ease. I mean, what else is there to do? There's no one else to conquer. And he is flourishing and the city is flourishing and he's in his palace. And that's when he has this dream. He said, I saw a dream and it made me fearful. Well, that was the same thing that happened with the other dream. And it says, these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Now, just quickly, let's just talk about for a moment dreams and visions. What is the difference between a dream and a vision? Well, quite simply, it's when you have it. If you have a vision while you were sleeping or at night, it's called a dream. But the other vision would be one during the day, like Peter had, and it could even be trance-like. Now, are we supposed to have dreams and visions today? No, we're not. I think these miracle gifts and these revelatory gifts have ceased. Now, I believe we have spiritual gifts, no question. But there's no need for these types of gifts when the Bible is compiled together for us. These things would be used to convey God's truth. What conveys God's truth today? The Scriptures, because the Scriptures point about Jesus Christ. In fact, on Sunday, we even talked about the verse in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, those ways would be dreams, visions, all of those things, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. To be honest with you, I would easily trust anything that comes from the word of God, but I do not trust the things that come when people say, well, I saw a vision or I had a dream and this is leading me to some truth. Not to mention the fact that many of those who are engaged in those are really overboard in their ridiculousness. In other words, we saw some of the prophets, you know, they would watch the Colorado Buffaloes and whatever the score was, that was God somehow indicating what that prophecy was going to be. It's the same thing with these visions and the dreams. I remember one time a so-called prophet came to this church after the service because he wanted to communicate. And he said that God had told him something. And what God had told him was that all of the churches have to get together. You know, we've got to find some kind of common ground. Well, the first thing I wondered is, I said, well, where did you go to church today? And he didn't go to church anywhere. And I thought, well, why didn't you come here to hear the word of God? I mean, are you saying that your prophecy is much more powerful than the word of God that we heard this morning? It was a nice gentleman. I don't want to say anything mean about him. He was a nice gentleman, but there really was. And then what the message was so meager. I mean, that you could say that any time about anything. You know, well, we all have to get along. Well, we all have to be peaceful, you know. Well, sure. But anyway, a dream is a vision that's at night. In Job 33:15, it tells us, in a dream, a vision of the night. And then in Isaiah 29, it talks about, it will be like a dream, a vision in the night. But why was he fearful? One of the reasons I believe he was fearful is, in the Bible, when an individual has a dream, you know it's from God. It's not like, well, what? I wonder what that meant. It was vivid and clear. And I think that's one of the reasons why I was so fearful, because it wasn't like any other dream he might have had. I also believe he was fearful because he probably understood a little bit about it. As we're going to see, it's going to be about a tree. This tree was growing. Well, there were certain metaphors in Scripture that use the same symbolism of a ruler of a nation who's growing and bountiful. So he may have had an inkling of what it said, but he wanted to be sure, and so it was troubling. Well, what did he do? Well, he did really practically the same thing that he did before. He summoned the wise men. In verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Now, again, if he truly was a worshiper of Yahweh, why was he going to them? Let's look at verse 7. Who are the wise men? What's the group of wise men? What are they? Well, here they are. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in. Well, I thought he called the wise men. He did. That's who they are. Again, why would he be associating with them? Why would he be following them? We know from studying these verses before and these terms before here, we know that the magician is a type of sorcerer. The conjurer is a necromancer. He speaks to the dead. The Chaldeans, well, they are astrologers slash priests. And the diviners, they are individuals who try to communicate with the gods. And you remember when the other dream was there, Nebuchadnezzar had his other dream, and he said to these men, you tell me the dream. Because I think their number was up. I think he understood. I think he knew that they were trying to lie. In fact, he said so. He said, you tell me the dream. And you know what they said? Here's the dumbest thing that you could possibly say if you were a magician and a wise man of that day. Only the gods know that. No, wait a second. Aren't you a diviner? Aren't you the one who hears from the gods? Aren't you a sorcerer? Aren't you a priest and astrologer? Aren't you the ones who somehow can find out the mysterious things because the gods communicate to you? And they told him, only the gods can know. Well, yeah, that's why I have you in here, because you said you could talk to them. Well, anyway, they are brought in. Verse 5. Or 6, he says, they were brought into the presence that they might make known the interpretation of the dream. Okay, so here he doesn't say, you tell me what the dream is first. He says, tell me the interpretation. But then I want to show you what happens. It doesn't really matter. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. I kind of wonder why they didn't try to trick Nebuchadnezzar. Probably because they knew Nebuchadnezzar was on to them. And probably because they figured that Daniel, like before, was going to come in and give the true interpretation. So whatever you do, don't stick your foot in your mouth. Okay? Don't pretend like you know the interpretation of this dream. But the point is that they could not interpret this dream. Well, we come to verse 8, and then it says, but finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. And we'll just stop there. So It's very similar to what happened before. You know, the wise men, the magicians, they all had their opportunity. They couldn't do it. And then Daniel comes in and then he's able to do it. I don't know how and why it is the case here, but it is. So here's where he's announcing him. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. This is Daniel recording it. He says, "But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar." And I says, and as I said before, when these young Jewish men came to Babylon, they gave them Babylonian names. And a Babylonian name was a name that ascribed some sort of power or protection to a god. So Belteshazzar means Bel protects. Bel was one of the gods. It could also be another name for Marduk. And we had seen pictures of them before as we went through this. So it's just interesting that if Nebuchadnezzar was converted, why is he still talking like that? And then he says, according to the name of my God. He used that term, my God. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He's not saying Yahweh. Belteshazzar doesn't have Yahweh in it, doesn't have Elohim in it. It has the name of this other god. So I really still think at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is giving false praise. He has it, maybe he knows the right words, but he doesn't have it in his heart. And then he says, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods? Well, if we are to take this literal, like we're to take the other things literal, Nebuchadnezzar obviously thinks there are other gods besides Yahweh. Even if he thinks Yahweh is more powerful than all of them, he still thinks they're gods. And that is sin. That is idolatry. But at this point, I'm beginning to wonder if Nebuchadnezzar would have said that to any one of those gods at any one time, even including this situation. So it uses the phrase holy gods. Now, John MacArthur has an interesting comment. He says the meaning here and in verse 18, because it's going to come up in verse 18, it's also going to come up in verse 9, spirit of the holy gods, plural, is rightly translated as the spirit of the holy God. Wording for the true God in the Hebrew of Joshua 24:19 is equivalent to the Aramaic here. Some believe he meant a spirit of the holy gods. This is unlikely since no pagan worshipers claim purity or holiness for their deities. So that's pretty interesting and that's very possible. It is possible that what it really means is it should be singular. And so Daniel's God gave him the spirit, and so he had the spirit of the holy God. And if holiness here means morality and purity without sin, then it must be Yahweh. However, Leupold, Driver, and Young, very notable scholars in their own right, note that the same expression occurs in a Phoenician inscription where holy could mean divine and not moral. So in other words, when they said the word holy, it doesn't mean moral. They didn't think in moral terms. They thought divine. And so these men do think that it very well is holy gods. So at this point, it probably is a split. If you're going to take this as a singular, you're probably thinking that Nebuchadnezzar is either on his way to conversion or is converted. The only problem is he's going to mess up here shortly and he's going to be judged and he's going to turn into an animal-like individual. The other idea is that, you know, he does what so many have done then, including the Jewish people, and what so many do now. Well, yeah, you know, you can believe in your God, and yeah, I believe in your God, but I also believe in the Hindu gods. I also believe in the other gods. I don't know if they're hedging their bets or if they just really have the belief of all gods exist. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he is the Most High, which means he is the only God and the ultimate God. And if he's El Olam, he's the only eternal God. Well, interesting. He goes on in verse 9. He says, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Now, let me just stop there. Now, you do know, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, that right after this, the first dream, and Daniel interpreted, he was promoted. And he was promoted in a high position over all of these wise men and these magicians. The question could be, well, do you think Daniel ever got involved in astrology and in the sorcery and in all of these other things? And the answer is no. I don't believe he would have done that. It says he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And secondly, it very well could have been that at the point where it was perhaps coming to a head, where you're either going to learn this or you're going to die, boom, here comes Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. These guys can't answer it. Daniel, through the Spirit of God, reveals it, and he gets promoted above them. Now he's the chief of the magicians. Now, this also does suggest that he had an influence and an impact on them. And as we just covered in our Christmas series, the idea of the Magi. Now, we don't know for sure because it says that the Magi came from the east, which could suggest Persia and Babylon. A lot of men take it that way, and it seems to be the best meaning. If that was the case, where did the Magi ever get the idea that the king of the Jews was going to be born at some point? Well, from Daniel. We went through the prophecies in Daniel where he talks about the birth of the Messiah. He also talks about the future coming of the Messiah. So there was a lot that they could have learned. Anyway, that is a major phrase there, that he was chief of the magicians. Not that he became one of them in all of their occultic activities, but that he was in control. But here we go again. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods, plural, is in you, and no mystery baffles you. Now, I do want to say that not every translation records it with the plural. There are those that say it's just a god. But this is what the majority seem to be, and this is what is in the NASB. It is a plural. It says, and in you, and there is no mystery baffles you. So we're back to the signs and wonders. He says, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with this interpretation. Now, here again, we have a little bit of a miscommunication. It seems in the NASB that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, tell me what the dream is, just like before. The only problem is that Nebuchadnezzar tells him what the dream is. And there are a number of other ways of saying this. And most of them believe that it's the idea, OK, I'm going to tell you the dream and you're going to tell me the interpretation. That's the idea. And it very is likely that he did say, tell me the dream. But you know what? Even if he would have, wouldn't have mattered. Daniel could have done it because God was the one who was revealing all of these baffling mysteries. Well, now we're going to get into the dream. So beginning in verse 10 and really down to verse 18 is this dream. And this is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's the one that's bothering him. It's the one that he called in the wise men. They couldn't interpret it. Here's Daniel going to do it all over again. Verse 10. Now, these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. Now, why did he call them dreams before? Because, as we said, a dream and vision, the difference is that you have a vision at night. Then it's a dream. It's one of these revelatory dreams, whereas if it was a vision during the day, it would be a vision, a revelatory vision. And we didn't mention it, the scripture, But if you remember back in Acts chapter 10, you remember when Peter had the vision. He was on top of a roof, but he became hungry and he was desiring to eat while they were making preparations, and he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And if you remember, what God was doing with that vision was saying, what he is calling clean is clean. What was once called unclean is now clean. And he was symbolizing the animals, but it was to show that the Gentiles can now be saved. And if you remember, he is going to go to Cornelius and preach the gospel, and the Gentile Cornelius will be saved. Anyway, that was a vision during the day and happened to be into a trance-like form. All right, so as we look then at verse 10, it says, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So he sees this tree. And as I said before, in the scriptures, we see the symbols of trees, meaning rulers of nations. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. So it's just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream, verse 13. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan. So you see where the trees can represent rulers. And it very well could have been that Nebuchadnezzar had some idea about this. And this is one of the reasons why he was fearful and alarmed. It was a great tree. You know, this could very, very easily start to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it does, and it will. But I think even, you know, it's always easy to interpret it when you know the answer. But it does fall into line. Look at verse 11. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. So I do think this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, as we will see. And it's in the height of his reign. It's when he's conquered all and he's in control of all. He owns all and he's getting richer at it. He's getting more fruitful at it. So he is going to be the tree. It reached the sky. Not suggesting on the one hand that he's on an equal level with God. But on the other hand, it could suggest that he thinks he is. That's what ends up happening when he is judged with temporary insanity. Verse 12. We're going to see all the beauty. Its foliage of this tree was beautiful and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. Now, if you're thinking of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, you're thinking of everything is just fantastic. Everyone is well fed. This is just a flourishing kingdom. And it was. Remember, it's the gold on the head of the statue. The next one was silver. The next one was bronze. The next one was iron. So it was beautiful and fruitful. It says, the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Well, this could be representing the different peoples in the country and outside of the area that are being blessed by Babylon. Verse 13, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Well, we see now that he sees this being here. It's an angelic watcher, and it's kind of mysterious. But what is an angelic watcher? And by the way, the word angelic is supplied. So It is probably a good idea to do that. What would be the watcher? Well, the watcher would be an angel. It says it's a holy one, and at times angels are called holy ones in Scripture. So we connect the dots and we're able to interpret it. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, it says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them." And that would be a verse that we would suspect that he's talking about his angels. David, in Psalm 89, verse 7, says, God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, awesome above all those who are around him. And this very well would suggest that it's angelic beings. Now, we know from Isaiah that there are angelic beings around his presence. We know from the book of Revelation that there are angelic beings around his presence. But we also know that he uses certain angels to judge and bring about and communicate his will. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it also suggests about the spiritual warfare that is going on. And this angelic watcher is going to be a part of that, but he is going to bring judgment against Babylon, against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it doesn't say all of that in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, but it does suggest that angels are involved in spiritual warfare over the nations. It says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So in the book of Daniel, we see the activity of angels, and we see that there is demonic activity fighting over nations, and there are holy angels that are fighting them. So what do we do? What do we do with the spiritual warfare? We go directly to the Bible. We go directly to the information and the instruction that Paul gave them in the book of Ephesians to put on the armor of God. There really is nothing in Scripture that says we ought to go around to our community and start looking for angels in corners and angels that have somehow or other, seduced a corner of that city. And we go there and we somehow are able to go to these demons and we're able to cast these demons out. You don't see any of that in Scripture. You don't see any of that at all. What we are told is that we must withstand the wiles of the devil by putting on the armor of God and standing in it. And of course, one of the instruments there is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Lord, which is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's what we have in Scripture. You know, sometimes you almost get the idea that these people think, you know, Paul was good. But Paul doesn't have what we have. He doesn't have the seminars we have for training of spiritual warfare. And only these people know these answers because it's not in the Bible. It's new. No. There is spiritual warfare. We're told about that in the book of Ephesians. But how do we handle it? A biblical way, not a fanciful way, not a mystical way, not an imagined way, but biblically. Well, this watcher descends from heaven, an angelic being. Verse 14. He shouted out and spoke as follows: "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches." So this great tree is going to fall. It's going to be judged. And it's going to be chopped down. If it still is Nebuchadnezzar, that means he is going to come to a fall. Nevertheless, a temporary fall. Verse 15. "Yet leave the stump." Okay, so if you remove the stump, then it's totally destroyed. If you chop the tree, but you leave the stump, its roots are in the ground and it can grow. So it's only a temporary falling, a temporary strike. "Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now we really are sounding like this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's the very thing that Daniel is about to interpret in this way. So he has this. Now, this is a judgment of God, but I do understand that there is a clinical name. It's called lycanthropy. And that is when someone is deluded into thinking that they are an animal of some sort. There is a clinical term for that. Well, whether there is or not doesn't matter. This was a judgment by God upon Nebuchadnezzar. And as we will see next week, he will eat the grass of the earth. He will be like an animal. Verse 16. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Well, now it is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. We know that he went temporarily insane and acted like an animal. Now, the 7 periods, we're not exactly sure, could be 7 years of time. Talks about his hair growing, you know, and all of that, and his nails like claws. Well, you wouldn't think that was 7 days. Doubtful that it would even be 7 weeks. So it very well was 7 years. Verse 17. This sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. So now even the very point of the dream was given in the dream, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know yet. He's still not. He might have an inkling, but he needs somebody to confirm it, and the wise men couldn't do it. And what is it that we're going to learn next week when we see this? What's going to be the point of all this? Number one, it's God who's doing this to Nebuchadnezzar. Number two, God is the Most High. Number three, God is the ruler over the earth and not Nebuchadnezzar. And number four, God sovereignly bestows according to his will. He gives and he takes away according to his will and his purposes. Verse 18, and this will be our last one. It says, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods, plural, in the NASB, is in you. So it's at this point that Daniel will begin to interpret it. So we'll pick that up next week. But I do want to make a number of applications here, and there are a lot of them that we can. But the first thing that I want to make, first point I want to make, is this idea of knowing God correctly, seeing God correctly. That is something that obviously was being done to Nebuchadnezzar. How far and how well he passed his theology test, we don't know. But today, that is a very important thing. You know, you talk about theology and the study of God and people get bored. That, first of all, that is one of the best studies you could ever do on the attributes of God. It's so exciting. You talk about stretching your mind. It will stretch your mind around Scripture and around the God that we serve. But also, when we know who God is, we can fit the bill for some necessary things. Three things. One, knowing God correctly is necessary for salvation. Number two, knowing God correctly is necessary for worship. Number three, knowing God correctly is necessary for sanctification. And I just want to add one other thing. It is possible to say the right things, but not believe the right things. Okay, if Nebuchadnezzar is not a convert, like some hold, then what's he doing? He's just spouting the words. It has no meaning to him completely. Well, first of all, what is this idea that we have to know God correctly in order to have salvation? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." He was saying, you're doing all the ritual things with the scriptures, and you think that because you do them and you have the scriptures given to the Jewish people that you automatically have eternal life. Except you're not reading what's in there. It testifies of me. Even in the Old Testament, it testifies of the coming of the Messiah. Last week, we talked about the angel of the Lord, who was, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ in these pre-incarnate visions and appearances. And so Christ was there all along. But then you go to scriptures like Isaiah chapter 53, where it just goes down word for word. All we like sheep have gone astray. And it says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the purpose of Christ's first coming. It says, these testify about me. So you have to know God correctly in order to have eternal life. You have to know Jesus Christ correctly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. So what does it mean when it says that he is the way? Well, he is the only way to the Father. He is the only way of salvation. Now, you can know that in your head and it won't do you any good. But if you know that he is the only way, if he's the Savior, if he died on the cross for you, and at some point in your life, your faith embraces him as your Savior, then you are forgiven and given eternal life. He is the truth. He's not just the one who speaks truth. Truth is all about him. He is the truth, and he is the life. He will not only give you eternal life when you trust him as Lord and Savior, but as you live the Christian life, we have really eternal life now. I don't mean we're in heaven, but we have life within us and more abundantly because Christ and the Holy Spirit live within us. So he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Secondly, knowing God correctly is necessary for worship. And you know what? This is one that I think strikes at the heart of Christianity today. There is something known as Christianity Light, where you don't have to really dig in much. It's about music and it's about feeling good and it's about these things and friends and whatever. But it's not about seriously studying who God is from the scriptures. But in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, worshiping him in spirit could mean that you have to have the Holy Spirit. And worshiping him in truth means you need to come to him through Christ. You need to know the truth about us, that we're sinners. You need to know the truth about God. He's holy and he will punish sinners who do not repent. And so there must be a turning and a repenting and coming to him. And then when you know who he is, then you can worship him. You know, we must not worship a God who we think he is or who we want him to be. Let's just tailor God and we'll tailor him to make him this big fuzzy grandfather up in the sky. No, he is holy. And when you worship him, yes, you must worship him as a God of love, but you have to worship him as a holy God. You can't come to him with dirty hands. You have to worship him in truth and in spirit. And when you truly understand who God is, and I don't think that we ever will in this life, but we're coming closer and closer to understanding who he truly is. It's so magnificent and deep. Truly, your heart does worship him in a greater way. That's what true worship is. And thirdly, when you know God correctly, when you see God correctly, you have to know him correctly because that's necessary for sanctification. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. In Colossians 3, verse 10, it tells us, or Paul was telling the Colossians, and because we're believers, we can apply it. It says, and you have put on the new self. That was the moment that you trusted Christ. You have put on the new self who is being renewed. He's being renewed. But watch this. He's being renewed to a true knowledge. Let's just stop there. Knowledge means you have to study. Means you have to know the word. And some people say, well, I'm just not into that. I one time had a lawyer tell me, a lawyer who goes to school for all those years and, you know, knows every jot and tittle of whatever law that they're into. This one here happened to be an IRS lawyer. And he said to me, when I go to church, I just want it to be simple. I just want it to be simple. But Paul would suggest that you're renewed in your Christian life to a true knowledge. Knowledge, a deepening of your knowledge, a deepening of the study of the Word. Now watch this. Renewed, being renewed. So that's happening day by day to the believer. To a true knowledge. And by the way, if you're not in the Word, then this can't really happen to you as much as you'd like. Renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That image is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:29, we're told that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. That's the same as sanctification. Sanctification is making us holy in this life. And what does it mean to be holy? It means to walk like Jesus did. So the whole idea is that you have to know Him to be like Him. You have to know Him and the true knowledge of Him in order to be renewed in His image. So that's why it's so important to know God correctly, and not in just word, but also in heart and deed and action and obedience. And then just quickly, I also have down there the Most High God. It's a great study to study the names of God. By the way, when you study the names of God, guess what you're doing? You're growing in the knowledge of God. Each one of His names is a different aspect of God. And you learn El Elyon means He is the Most High God. He is the Most High God, and there is none beside Him, as it tells us in Isaiah. In Psalm 91, verse 1, He says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Well, aren't you afraid that some other God is going to come and take you away? A, there is no other God. B, He is the Most High God. That's who you are dwelling in the shelter of. The other word that we learn today is El Olam, the everlasting God. God is the everlasting God. One, it means that He's eternal, so He's the Creator. But what it also means is that He's the one that gives you eternal strength. As we said there in Isaiah chapter 40, I'll just read it again and then I want to read on. All right, it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, El Olam, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "the Creator of the ends of the earth, He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unscrutable." Here we go, verse 29. "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power." You remember when Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong in the power of the Lord." Verse 30. "Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." That's all provided by El Olam. And so He never runs out of power because He's the everlasting God. So these are some of the things that we can take from this. Next week we'll come back and we'll talk about this dream.